Well, we are finishing the book of Job today. I checked the calendar and noticed that we started the book of Job the third Sunday in February 2012. So we're finishing the third Sunday of February 2013. So if you would turn to Job chapter 42, and we're looking at verses 7 through 17. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Habakkuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. Let's take a few minutes to remind ourselves of the context of the book since we're at the end of the book. You remember the opening verses of chapter 1. Job is identified by God as a man who was blameless, righteous, lived in the fear of the Lord. We saw early on that Satan stood before the Lord and actually accused Job and said that, accused Job before God and said that the only reason he serves you like he does is because you won't let anything bad happen to him. So God then allowed Satan to bring adversity into Job's life. As a result of that, Job lost all of his material possessions. His 10 children were killed. He was stricken with a painful disease, such that Job was near death as a result of it. His friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar then accused him of being a hypocrite who was actually suffering under God's judgment. But in the midst of that, we also have seen that Job has stood firm in his faith in the Lord. He's been confused. He's been frustrated. He's even accused God of treating him cruelly. But even while he was in the process of really demanding that he be able to stand before God to argue his case, at the same time, he was still holding on to his faith in his God. And so, we saw then that God did in fact speak to Job. It wasn't the way that Job was expecting. He gave no explanation for why Job was suffering like he was. Instead, the Lord calls Job's attention to many varied examples from creation, four chapters. Dealing with all manner of the created order. And from those examples that the Lord specifically speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, from those, Job rightly understands God is perfectly wise. And he also understands even more than he's understood before that God is all-powerful. And as a result, Job repents. Now, we looked at those verses of his repentance last week. I want to read those again because they're important to understand what we're going to talk about this week as well. So at the beginning of chapter 42, this week you look again at verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.'" As we've mentioned before, when the Lord appears to Job, the purpose is not to defend his name, mainly. The purpose seems to be to rescue Job. And, of course, in the process, he defends his name. But he's bringing about rescue. And the revelation that Job receives from the Lord brings about a thorough repentance in Job's life. He understands that to attempt to find fault with God, to attempt to find fault with God's work is foolish. Not only foolish, but sinful. Job recognized, once again, it's not that these were things that he didn't know before, but now he sees it in a way that he hadn't seen it before. But he recognizes that God is the only sovereign one. He is absolutely positive now that the Lord's purposes can never be thwarted. They can never be stopped. And, of course, that includes God's purposes in Job's life. Now, this work of God in Job's life and bringing him to repentance and restoring that relationship is a very important, it's really the basis of all the restoration that we're going to see in the verses that we look at today. And is really, obviously, even implied and even spoken of, even more explicitly in explicit ways as well. So the first thing I want us to look at is this. The most fundamental aspect of Job's restoration was the renewal of his fellowship with God. I mean, the restoration that God brings, everything was based on that. That's the foundation, the renewal of his fellowship with God. There is a sense that when Job repented, everything changed. There's also a sense when Job repented, nothing changed. Because this next point on your outline, even while Job's outward trials were still a reality, by God's grace, he came to experience a humble submission and renewed faith in the Lord. When we come to verse 7, we need to remember that at this point, Job's material wealth is still all gone. At this point, he is destitute. He is still dealing with extreme, excruciating pain. His friends who have been accusing him of being a sinful hypocrite are still sitting right there, and as best he knows, that's still the same opinion they hold. His 10 children, of course, are still dead. God has still not answered any of his questions on why these things were allowed to be in his life. But while all those things are still the same, Job's life has changed. He has come to know the power and wisdom of God like he's never known it before, in the middle of extreme suffering. He's in complete submission to the Lord. He's been serving the Lord, I would say, most of his life. But once again, in the midst of this trial, now he's in complete submission to the Lord. He does not know what God's purpose is in the suffering, but he knows God has a purpose, and he trusts God in that. He knows that his purpose will be fully carried out, and so in the midst of the trials, Job has a settled, confident submission and faith in the Lord in the middle of it, while it's still happening around him. To me, that's remarkable. I think it's a really important example for us, because when we're going through trials, our confidence in the Lord is not dependent on him showing us why the trial is happening. Our confidence in him is not dependent on that. He may show you some things. He's going to show you. There's a lot of things he's probably not going to show you. But your confidence in him is not dependent on you getting a thorough printout of everything that he's working in your life as a result of your trials. Your faith in the Lord is not dependent on him bringing healing. Whatever your physical ailments may be, your faith in the Lord is not dependent on him healing you. The peace that you would have with the Lord is not dependent on those certain trials coming to an end. Because you can have all that in the midst of the trials. We actually sang that in one of our songs. Though the trial still goes on, your grace will be my song. Even though the trial continues to go on. Amazing example. And the key to coming to that place of humble submission is really come to a place of just submission to the Lord, of confidence in the Lord, regardless of what our circumstances were. And this was really God's gracious work in Job's life, bringing him to that point, bringing that renewal of the fellowship that was there with the Lord. And so everything else, as far as his restoration, builds on that. And the same is true for us. Now we see this truth highlighted in another way in verses 7 through 9. I'll read those again for you. It says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken those words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job." Now the first thing, there's a couple things that we're going to point out about these verses as we go, but the first thing I want you to note is this. The Lord honors Job by identifying him as his servant. In those two verses, verse 7 and 8, four different times, God goes out of his way to describe Job as my servant Job. He goes out of his way to use that phrase just in a matter of, in the space of two sentences, four times. Now, we can imagine how encouraging that would be for Job. I mean, he is just has been and is continuing to go through these amazing trials, unbelievable trials. All these questions on his mind. Why is God doing this? It almost seems like he's chasing after me. It's like he's being cruel to me. But now he hears God say, "You're my servant, Job. You're my servant." He's been told over and over by his friends that he was a hypocrite, that his relationship with the Lord was really not what he claimed that it was. And so in these verses, actually, God is speaking to Eliphaz on behalf of all three of the friends. And as he's speaking to Eliphaz, he refers four times to my servant Job. Once again, how encouraging that's got to be, that God speaks to Eliphaz and speaks of Job as his servant. Not a hypocrite, but his servant. He has just endured a very intense admonition from the Lord. He has admitted his sin before God. He's repented. And now he hears my servant Job. So this is encouraging. This has got to be encouraging to Job. Once again, this takes us back to that most fundamental aspect of Job's restoration. He is being confirmed in his relationship, in his fellowship with the Lord. That's what he's being confirmed in. He is God's servant. Notice how Joseph Carl speaks of this. He says, "To serve the Lord is as much our privilege as our duty. And when the Lord calls us to his service, he rather puts a favor upon us than a burden. The Lord is the highest master, and they are highly honored who are his servants." It's a great privilege to be called the Lord's servant. See, by nature, we are all servants of sin. We all serve idols by nature. We do that. But God, in his mercy, overcomes that sin, overcomes that resistance to him, brings us into his family, brings us so that we are servants of the Lord instead of servants of sin. I mean, what an amazing transition that is, and what a privilege it is to be in that. I mean, and it's all by God's grace that he does that. Of course, being a servant also describes our duty in life. Being a servant says, the Lord is the master. Whatever his word says, whatever his law says, that's what I do. That's my duty, because he's the master. His work is to be the focus of our life, because he's the master and we're the servant. And like he said here, the Lord is the highest master and the best possible master that we could have. So that's a good thing. Okay, let's move now to the second area of Job's restoration. The Lord enabled Job's relationships with his friends and family to be restored. We've already just read through those verses 7, 8, and 9, and that's one of the main areas where that we see this happening, because after the Lord deals in detail, in great depth with Job, now he turns his attention to Job's friends. And he addresses, like we said, Eliphaz the first. First off, Eliphaz was the oldest, And so, so God's speaking to him on behalf of all three. It says there that, in verse 7, he says, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." My wrath is kindled. The idea of his wrath being kindled is like a coal that now is, you know, the wind has come and now it's burst into flame. One thing that's important to recognize about God's wrath, and we think this doesn't mean God saying, "Okay, I've had it up to here, it's all I'm going to take." I mean, it's not him flying off the handle because he's so mad now and just can't control himself anymore. His wrath is kindled. I mean, that's not what it is. But I think we kind of see it that way because that's maybe how we are. But we know that happens. That's not how it happens with God. His emotions were still the same. He just recognizes as the holy and righteous God that his holiness has been compromised by these men. And so his wrath is kindled toward them, which is basically means he's expressing it toward them. He's making expression of his wrath toward their sin. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were godly men who had sinned against the Lord, and he would not allow them to continue in their sin. I think it's important for us to remember who these men are. It's really easy to kind of think of these just being the, you know, the scum of the earth kind of guys because they didn't help Job at all. But I would put these men in the category of believers. They traveled a significant distance just to be with Job. And as best we can tell, they stayed with him the whole time, which is probably a matter of months. How many people would leave their families, leave their livelihood to be with someone else for several months at a time? Because of what they're going, because of what the other person is going through. They were men who had a strong faith in God. They had a great deal of wisdom. They actually spoke many things about God that were right and true. They spoke of how God should be feared. They spoke of his greatness. They spoke of God's manifold wisdom, his great work. They spoke of his justice. But they also sinned against God. And the Lord says to him there, he says, "You have not spoken," and this is in verse 7, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And in verse 8, he describes what they did as folly. They set themselves up as Job's judges. They wrongly assumed that any time a person was suffering, it must be because that person had sinned against God, and the suffering was God judging them for that sin. Now, sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's true. It's not always true, and it was not true in Job's case. But they assumed that it was. So as a result of this wrong conclusion, they begin accusing Job of all kinds of sins that he had done none of. He was innocent of everything that they accused him of. One of them started making things up that Job had done. It's almost like they're making these accusations. I'm like, I got to give some concrete example. He had no concrete example, so he made them up. All these accusations. And so, there's a couple aspects of this that is sinful, that is wrong. First off, they're giving a wrong image of God. They're giving a wrong representation of who God is. They're speaking as if they're speaking rightly on behalf of God, and they were not. They were speaking wrongly. It probably borders on, if not taking his name in vain, speaking things about his name that were not accurate, that were not right, that were not true. The other thing that they're doing is they're despising a fellow believer for no reason. They have come to just despise Job. Just even you can even see in some of their mannerisms as they would speak, it's almost like you can just hear the anger that they have toward Job because he won't acknowledge what they're accusing him of. So they begin to just, I don't know if you could say as far as hate, but they definitely despise Job. Amazingly, they thought they were doing a great job because they thought Job was the problem. But God focuses on their sin. So it's a dangerous thing to make false statements, inaccurate statements about God's character. Easy to do because none of us know God completely. So we have to be careful of here in that. That was a sin on their part. It's also dangerous to sit in judgment of his servants when there's no reason to. There's times we're supposed to make judgments. That's part of what church discipline is about, that John was referring to. But we need to be careful of sitting in judgment when there is no reason, when there's no reason for it. We're supposed to err on the side of mercy. And it's also interesting here, even though it says his wrath is kindled, you know, it's beginning to be expressed. He says his wrath is kindled. He comes to them and shows them their sin for the purpose of making them aware of their sin. No, you're not doing right. You're doing wrong. But also for the purpose that he did not want them to continue in their sin. They were his children. He did not want his children to continue to think that they were doing the right thing and they were doing the wrong thing. He did not want them to continue to live in that sin. So he's intercepting them. He's speaking to them to actually bring them back to where they need to be. Now that's encouraging too. God does that over and over to his people. We can think of big examples like in Moses' life or David's life, Peter's life, men that are well known in the scripture. But it's not just with them. Here he does it with people that are just kind of the sideshow almost, the side characters in the story of Job, the three friends. He doesn't want them to keep continuing in a wrong way because they're his people. And he's committed to their holiness. So he points out their sin to make them aware and to lead them to repentance. That's comforting. He does the same thing to you and me. He is not content. God is not content to let us just keep going the wrong way without intercepting. But of course, it doesn't just stop with God pointing out the sin of Eliphaz and his friends. The next point, as he often does, God ordains that Job would be a major factor in his friend's restoration to the Lord. As we've seen, God already addressed the sin of Job. And then he tells Eliphaz, Job has spoken to me what was right, but you have not. Now, that does not mean that everything that Job said was right and everything the friends said was wrong. He's saying he has spoken to me what is right. Doesn't mean 100%. He said right things. You've said wrong things. It mixed in with some other things. Same with Job. But Job was more right in the things he was saying than the other men were. And of course, with his repentance, he has now corrected those areas where he sinned with his words. The three friends were much more wrong than Job was. So now God is addressing their sin as well after he's addressed Job. And it's interesting how even though he uses that phrase, his wrath is kindled against them, which once again is a serious image, you know, of God's displeasure with someone. Right after saying that, the Lord immediately makes a way for them to be at peace with God. My wrath is kindled against you. Now, here's what needs to happen to deal with it. I mean, once again, how encouraging. You see God's holiness, you see his righteousness, and then you also see that he's full of mercy and ready to forgive. You see both. So grateful for both of those that he's holy. Really grateful that he forgives. And their sin was serious. They had to offer 7 bulls and 7 rams. The word seven is the word for perfection. So this is considered a perfect sacrifice. At this point, the sacrificial system that was given to Moses was not in place yet. So there were not clear guidelines on that. But there was already an understanding that a blood sacrifice was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, you can trace that back as far back as the Garden of Eden, where the Lord actually killed a lamb, put to death a lamb for the sake of covering Adam and Eve after they had sinned. So there was an understanding early on that there was a need for a blood sacrifice for sin. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of these sacrifices is what Christ does on our behalf on the cross for the sin of his people. So after the sacrifice was made by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, then it says Job was to pray for them. Once again, you can see several things happening in this dynamic. First off, that's going to be very humbling for these three guys to have to go to Job and say, would you pray for us now because of what we did? Humility is a good thing. And so it's going to be humbling. It's also going to facilitate the reconciliation of these three guys with Job. to have Job pray for them. And so Job willingly prays for his friends who treated him so badly, and it says God accepted his prayer. This reminds us, I think, of the fact that we often need the help of others in dealing with our sin. Good many of the sins that you deal with, you're not going to be able to deal with it by yourself. You're going to need some help. They needed the help of Job, and God could have sovereignly, arbitrarily just dealt with it, but he wanted to bring Job into the picture in dealing with their sin. We need people who can encourage us. We need people who can admonish us. Sometimes we need people who can say, you know, tell us things that we don't want to hear. We need people who can listen. We need people who can pray for us. We need people who can teach us, explain what the scripture means about this and about that, various things. We need people who will come after us when we start to stray. In other words, what we're saying is you need a local church. You really cannot mature in your faith apart from a local church, apart from an active involvement within that local church. You just can't. God's ordained it that way. That's a major means of grace that God has provided for us as far as our growth. And it's something we just cannot afford to ignore. So, we see that Job's restoration was closely connected with the restoration of the friends who had sinned against him. There are other relationships that are spoken of here as well. These are in verses 10 to 11. Actually, mostly verse 11, but let me go and read verse 10 and 11. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. So now Job's old acquaintances, neighbors, relatives, they now come to console and comfort Job. This is very interesting. I almost wish that they gave a little more detail here. But back in Job chapter 19, Job talked about these people. And it's interesting to notice how he described how they were interacting with him in the heart, in the middle of his suffering. Job 19, I want to read verse 13 to 19. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. I think it's the same group that we're talking about here now in chapter 42. So, in light of what Job says here in chapter 19, I want to make this further observation about his restoration. Point C, Job graciously accepted the kindness of family and friends who had previously rejected him. While Job was in the midst of his great suffering, his friends, his neighbors, his relatives ignored him. Matter of fact, that's the nice way to say it. Job says they despised him. Job says, I was loathsome in their sight. They, you know, he's like, we can't even bear to even think about being around Job. But now, as Job's restoration is becoming more obvious, things are, you know, I don't know what how much they've heard or what they've seen as far as the Lord's speaking to Job or to Eliphaz. Not sure what all this, what all the other people have seen. But now they begin to come to him, to eat with him. It says to console him, to comfort him. Now, I don't know. It's hard to explain why, how this happened. Maybe they had believed, agreed. I think it's probably a good possibility that they agreed with the three friends that Job was, in fact, a hypocrite, that he was a sinful man, and that he was under judgment from God. And, of course, they should know better because they were his closest friends. They lived with him. They should know. But they apparently agreed. And so probably when they heard of the rebuke that God gave to Eliphaz and the others, maybe they realized they were at fault as well. And so now they begin to come over. If you were Job, how would you feel? These guys, and you know what they've done and what they haven't done the last few months. They start coming over to the house and say, Job, sorry about how everything happened with you and everything. Would there be any questions in your mind? Would it occur to you to think, where have you been? This has been going on for months. Why now? Why didn't you come before? I think he could probably easily say, why did you judge me as if I was guilty and you had no proof that I was? I mean, I could say those kind of things would come into my mind. It doesn't say they apologized to Job. It doesn't say that they asked forgiveness. But whether they did or didn't, Job fellowshiped with them. I would assume that that is an indication that Job did forgive them. And the reason I think that is this. There's a principle in Scripture that forgiven people are forgiving people. Job had been forgiven. I mean, he had had a, you know, one-on-one encounter with God. Had his sin just kind of laid right out before him. And he had been forgiven. When you understand the depths of your sin and what you've been forgiven of, and then you start thinking about what other people have done to you or what they've said to you, it just puts everything in context. If God can forgive me of this, surely I can forgive you of what you've done. I mean, that is a principle that you see it in the Lord's Prayer. It talks about forgiving as we have been forgiven. I mean, there's a connection. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Let me give you a little warning here, just to kind of another application. If there are significant people in your life that you're holding bitterness toward, that you have not forgiven, you probably need to ask the question, have I been forgiven? Because if you have major issues like that, it's not just the major issues with those people. It has something to say about your relationship with God and what's going on there. The two are connected. They really are. So, this is the second aspect of Job's restoration. He's been restored to his fellowship with God. He's been restored to fellowship with his friends. And finally, we see that the Lord graciously restored Job's captivity. Interesting word, verse 10. Says the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. That's the New American Standard. That word can also be translated captivity. I think that's how the King James translates it. There may be some other versions that use that. And it's talking about the suffering that God had allowed Satan to bring into his life and all that was connected with that. And, of course, now God is rescuing him out of that captivity. Restoring his fortunes is another way to express that. By the way, I need to point this out as well. Can't go into a lot of detail about it. But in verse 11, once his brothers and sisters come over, and of course, this is one of the ways that God restored his fortune, is they bring him a piece of money, a ring of gold. But there's kind of a little interesting phrase kind of tucked in the middle. It says, they consoled him. This is verse 11. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. That the Lord had brought on him. From the beginning of this book until the end, the Lord's hand and what has happened to Job has never been diminished. What the Lord had brought on him. We mentioned last week, one of the worst things that people can say about trials is to try to tell you, or you try to tell someone else, God had nothing to do with this. Because that's not true. That's speaking wrongly of God. Because if he had nothing to do with it, then I wouldn't trust him to get you out of it. I wouldn't trust him to help you in the midst of it if he had nothing to do with it to begin with. The Lord's hand is never diminished in this. The adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Now, look at this quote by Matthew Henry that helps describe this idea of restoring this, his captivity being restored. He says, his troubles began in Satan's malice, which God restrained. His restoration began in God's mercy, which Satan could not oppose. Job's sorest complaint, on which he laid the greatest emphasis, was that God appeared against him. But now God plainly appeared for him. He's rescuing him. Of course, God was for him all along, but Job could not see that as clearly. I mean, his circumstances made it difficult. He could not see that. We would all understand that. But now, it is definitely clear that the Lord is for him and all that's taking place. The Lord is putting a completely different face now on the things that Job has endured. Okay, let's pick up and read in verse 12 to verse 16. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kerenhappuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. So now in the context of God restoring Job's fortunes, we need to say this important word. When the Lord sovereignly brings both material and family blessing to Job, we see that the blessings of God upon his people are contingent upon the will of God, not the will of man. Over in verse 10, it starts this section by saying, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and it says he increased all that Job had twofold. So in other words, he ended up having twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many oxen, twice as many donkeys. It says he lived for 140 years. Some people speculate that maybe Job was 70 years old when it started. And you can imagine he would have to have some level of age on him because his children were grown, 10 of them. And so if he was 70 years before, now he's another 140, so 210 all the end. I mean, we don't know exactly, but that's a good possibility. He had 10 children at first. He's been given 10 more, 7 sons, 3 daughters, just like he had before. Since each of these children, 10 children, have immortal souls, he has 20 now. So that's doubled as well, even though he's only getting 10 more in this life at this point. The names of his daughters are mentioned in particular. Jemima, which means dove or daylight. Keziah, which means cinnamon or sweet-smelling. Kerenhappuch, I saw a number of different definitions, but we'll go with this one. Plenty restored. And so their names, once again, remember, they didn't just poof get 10 children. So, I mean, this is spread out over, I don't know how many years, but time enough for 10 children to be born. 3 of them mixed in there that were girls. So it represents just this joyful restoration that God has brought in Job's life, and that continued all the rest of his days. What he went through here colored everything else that he saw. I mean, it just helps us to see just the joy that was in Job's life. I'm sure regardless of what other difficulties came in to his life. I want to mention this here. It's normal for the people of God to live in God's blessing. It's normal for the people of God to live in God's blessing. We see that all through the Old Testament. But I think you also see it in the New Testament. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, every one of them start with the word blessed. And what is there, 10 of them? 11, 12, can't remember exactly. But, I mean, all these blessings, and they run the gamut of what the blessing is, but they're all blessings spoken on God's people. So it's normal that the people of God would be blessed in a variety of ways. He blessed his children. But we also need to make it clear that God is the one who determines what that blessing will look like. He determines when it will come, to what the extent will be. There's going to be variety of blessing. We put that in God's hands. Job does not ask for God to restore his family. Job did not ask for God to restore his material blessing. He doesn't even ask those things. But God chose to do it. There are some today who I think would distort this truth of God blessing his children as if they can determine what the blessing is. In other words, they feel like if they will confess it, that God will heal them, then He will. All I have to do is just say it. Believe it, then He'll do it. If they confess that God will provide a certain job, then He'll provide that certain job. If they confess that God will provide them a certain amount of money, He'll provide that amount of money. You know, as if they are the ones who determine what the blessing is going to look like. God does bless His children. He blesses His children abundantly. But we leave the details of that in His hands. It's what the blessing looks like. It's going to vary from person to person. One notes this further, asks truth about Job's restoration. Job is an example to us of living with an enduring faith and hope in the Lord through all circumstances of life. The last verse of the book, and Job died, an old man, and full of days. Job lived well, and Job died well. I think it'd be helpful here for us to turn back to James 5:11, because in James 5:11, James speaks of Job. And he's using Job specifically as an example to people who are going through suffering and trials of various sorts. So James 5:11, he says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." First off, James encourages his readers to endure sufferings like Job endured sufferings. Obviously, Job didn't do it perfectly, but he did endure. He held on to his faith. And he says, you guys need to hold on. You need to hold on to your faith. You need to endure. But then he also says, I want you to notice, James tells him, I want you to notice the outcome or the end result of God's dealings with Job. And it's just, I think especially, it's just the idea that God was faithful to Job. He was faithful to Job before his trials. He was faithful to Job during his trials. He was faithful to Job after his trials. I like what Joseph Carl said about just this phrase that Job died an old man and full of days. He says, Job's days were full of good done as well as good received. He had not a long being only, but a long life in the world, living to good, yea, his best in duty both to God and man. I think he makes an important point. He says, Job didn't merely have a long existence. He had a long life. There's some people who exist for a long time. But in the context of what God requires, can you really call it a good life? Job didn't just have a mere long existence. Job lived a long life full of days. There was life there. He lived out the rest of his days as he had before, as a servant of God. He did that as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a grandparent. So, one more thing I want us to mention about Job before we leave him. Job's life is a type that helps us to see the big picture of the gospel hope that we have in Jesus Christ. One thing I think it's important to recognize, to kind of step back from Job and kind of look at a big picture here before we close, is that I think there seems to be a clear picture here that God intends us to get to point us toward what Christ will do, of course, at this point, many centuries later, after Job. Just listen to some of these descriptions and just notice the similarity. Job was a righteous man. He was a man also by God's set purpose. God ordained it this way, that he would be handed over to satanic-influenced suffering. He was handed over. In his suffering, he was mocked. He was mistreated. And then we come down to the things we've looked at today. He prayed for his enemies, especially he prayed for those who persecuted him. And the reconciliation of his three friends after with the blood sacrifice that was made there. He became then a priestly mediator between God and the sinners who were his friends. He became the one in between who prayed for them. He was fully and publicly vindicated by God at the end here. And finally, in the end, he was exalted in the sense that he received honor, glory, power and wealth even greater than what he had before. Now, Job was not Jesus. He was God's servant, but he was still a sinner. But in one sense, I believe that God intends Job's story to be a foreshadowing that points us to the ultimate Savior that we would have, who is Jesus Christ. It reminds us that Christ Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. He did. So in Job's story, we not only have a great example of dealing with suffering and enduring and persevering and with faith through suffering, we have a wonderful example of that. But in Job, we also have a reminder of the great Savior that God has provided for us in Christ. Well, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us, for how you encourage us. I thank you that much of that encouragement, especially as we've looked at in the study through Job, is in the form of a particular person, a particular individual, and the things that he's enduring and the ways that he's struggling with it and things, and just the way that you worked in his life. Lord, I thank you for those kind of examples that we have in the Bible, examples that can help us. Because we all deal with things, sometimes big ones, sometimes smaller ones, sometimes enduring trials, sometimes temporary trials. There's all kinds of things that we deal with on a regular basis, even if it's just temptations that we're trying to struggle with. Lord, thank you for the example that we have of Job, the example of continuing to trust you. No matter what's taking place, to know that whatever your purpose is, and we know that you have a purpose, we know that it will not be thwarted. We know that we can trust that. We know that we can trust you. We thank you for the assurance that when we do get off track, that you're going to intercept us, just like you did with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. You're going to make sure that we do not go so far down that path. You're going to rescue us. Oftentimes it's going to be through a person who really has an interest in us. And we just thank you so much for your grace to us, that you've begun a good work in us and that you are perfecting that work. Thank you for just such a privilege, Lord. Help us just to renew ourselves as we are enduring. We also want to take this opportunity, because there may be those here who do not have a relationship with the Lord. You might consider yourself a servant of God, but if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Master, then you are not a servant of God. You're not even in the family. Because the only way to be right with God, the only way to be his child, to be his servant, is to come to him through Jesus Christ. That is the absolute only way. But thank God that he provided such a glorious way. If you would like to receive him, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have fallen short of what you require of me. Thank you so much, though, for Jesus Christ, that he paid the price for my sin. Thank you for what a wonderful master he is. And I want to receive him as my Savior and as the master of my life. And I want to live the rest of my days as his servant. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a note on your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.